question by way of starting. If you could sum up the entire Bible in 5 words, yeah, would you like to be able to? All of it. Everything that's happened in the timeline of the Bible, right from the beginning of the earth, right through to the end. Would you like 5 hooks on which to hang the whole message, all 66 books? Yeah? Okay. So, can we have the slides up, please, Ben? I've done a bit of PowerPoint for this, it's just continuing on. So, if you asked the question of an atheist, they would probably say, what a load of rubbish. If you asked the question of a practicing Jew, they might say, you picked the wrong guy, or you picked the wrong Messiah. If you ask the question of, you know, different belief systems, they might have a different interpretation. But as a Christian, each of us could have 5 words to sum up all of it. And I want to give those to you today. So if you wouldn't mind just getting past the worship slides, this is where we're going to start. And it might be somewhat surprising. It's in the same PowerPoint. Yeah, next slide, please. Okay, this is it. You ready? Number one, creation. Number two, curse. Number three, Christ. Number four, church. And number five, the only posh word out of them all, consummation. So I'm just going to talk you through these very quickly. So creation is the obvious one. Starts with 6 days or 6 periods of time, depending on how you read the text. And this is where, in the beginning, God made the world. And it describes in Genesis 1 and 2 how that's mapped out and how he makes the sea and the stars and everything, puts it all in place over 6 days or 6 periods of time. And then we move on to the fall. Genesis 3 can be summed with the curse. Okay, and that's when selfishness enters the world, as Adam and Eve are tempted by Satan, and pretty much everything that follows in the history, in the timeline of the Bible, and in our own experience, can pretty much be summed up by this word curse. Okay, as sin enters the world and it corrupts everything and it creates problems in nature and it creates problems in families, and you have the beginnings of the battle of the sexes right in Genesis 3. Your desire will be to rule over him, but he will rule over you, Adam and Eve. You get a competitiveness that enters. Then you have the first murder later on with Adam and Eve, with Cain and Abel. Then you have the first, and there's lots of firsts of things going wrong. And so within one generation, the whole of creation has been affected by this curse. Third one is Christ. What's interesting is he only lived for about 33 years on earth. And yet that is just as important, perhaps more, than anything that's come before. Because this is where he comes to earth. God comes to earth as a man, and he lives a perfect exemplary life. He dies a criminal's death on the cross. And he defeats Satan and sickness and even death itself. And this age is really 33 years. And then we get the age of the church. And it's 2,000 years and counting. And that's when, obviously, Jesus has risen. He's ascended back up to heaven. He's poured out the Holy Spirit. And a prayer meeting of relatively ordinary, fearful believers, suddenly they experience this power of God and they spill out onto the streets, and that's where the church begins, starting with a prayer meeting that spills out onto the street. An interesting one, perhaps a reminder for us to regularly meet and pray, because it's as we experience God changing us that we can be an influence on others. And this continues as the church has the same mission as it had 2,000 years ago, which is to go to make disciples, to baptize them, and to teach obedience. And so in Manchester in 2017, we are still in the age of the church, you could say. Lastly, number five, consummation. Okay, so this is beyond time. This is where Jesus comes back, not as a sort of savior, part two, Mark 2, but as a judge and of the living and the dead, where he will rule in a visible way, on earth, it seems to be for 1,000 years, actually, if we take it fairly literally. And he winds up everything of history to this great climax, where in the end there is an eternity, a new heaven and a new earth, a heaven and a hell. And I'll explain why this is relevant to the preach later. But I want you guys to see this as five hooks that if someone ever asks you just to summarize it in one simple way, you can do that with five words: creation, curse, Christ, church, and consummation. Obviously, that takes a little explaining, but there are five hooks on which you could hang the whole of the Bible. And I hope that's helpful to you guys as well as relevant to today's passage. We have loads to cover in a very short amount of time. We have predictions. There's a whole section of these. I've split into three categories. One's in the near future, from when Jesus spoke them. One's that are definitely far off. And one's that I don't know about. And you could buy, or you could borrow, three books on the end of time and the Messiah and the end times and all that stuff. And in those three books, you would probably find three different opinions about what's going to happen. And some of them, if they are Christian books, might have all sorts of Bible references. And someone is trying to decode it and say it means this and it means that. And there's a whole section of here which I'm just going to put under the junk drawer category of I don't know. So I'm not going to hide that at all. There's just a whole load that I'm not sure about. Then we have some promises, three really amazing promises in the passage. We have a parable, as if Jesus needs to add any more detail, but he does. And this strange paradox, which relates to this thing about the five ages of biblical history. We have commands and we have just a bit of a summary, just to try and wrap it up. So that's where we're going today. Let's look at the near predictions, okay? Some of them were for the near future and were fulfilled within 30 or 40 years of Jesus Christ saying them. Others for much further in the future. Why don't we start with verses 5 to 6? Okay, so the disciples are going on about the fancy temple ornamental stones, etc. And Jesus just lays it out, verse 6. As for what you see here, the time will come when not one stone will be left on another. Every one of them will be thrown down. And so he's predicting quite clearly the destruction of the Jewish temple, which has never been rebuilt. It's never been rebuilt. It's a Muslim place of pilgrimage, and there's a wall, but there's no temple left in Jerusalem. Okay, it was destroyed in AD 70 by the Romans. Okay, verse 20 to 22. Let's have a look at this one. When you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you will know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee, etc., etc. He's predicting here the fall of Jerusalem, which also happened in AD 70. What appears has happened, according to the historians, is something like this. So Jesus is born roughly 0 BC or 0 AD, however you call it. He lives about 33 years, and if the dates are about right, then there's a slight gap during which time there's some Jewish defenders who've kind of recaptured Jerusalem on behalf of the kind of Israeli people. And this doesn't last very long because the Romans then put it under siege within another few years, and they killed loads of people and they made slaves loads of more people. And so when they did that, they destroyed the temple as well. And so what Jesus predicted happened perfectly. Not to say that that was a good thing, but that his prophecies there were incredibly accurate and happened just as he said. And of course, the Jewish people, including the Christian church, much of which was at the time made up of ethnic Jews, were scattered all over the Mediterranean region and beyond. And God, in a weird way, used this for the spread of the Christian message. Some horrendous stuff he used for good, which relates to what we've been singing about. You know, you make all things work together for my good was the lyric of one of the last songs we did. So there's a two definite predictions that were for the near future. Let's look at one for the far future. Verse 27. At that time, they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Okay, it seems to me very clear that he's talking here about the return, about him coming back as judge. What's confusing about this is it's not lined up in some neat sequential or dates-based order. Jesus is kind of spelling out this grand stuff where he's flipping between the near future, the far future, like that, flip, flip, flip. And so it's not laid out like, well, in the first month, and then in the second month, and then after 2,000 years, like that. He's kind of speaking in a more timeless way, which is the kind of thing that makes our heads want to go, poof. It's very hard to get our heads around. But this language that's being used here, it seems very clear. He's talking about, I'm coming back with great power and glory, and he's coming back as judge. So there's a near, there's a prophecy that hasn't yet happened, but as Christians, we must have confidence that what he's already predicted has happened, the things that are still yet to fulfill will come. And now let's get to the stuff that I don't know. Okay, these are predictions that could be a bit about the near future or now or the far future. Let's look at verse 12. But before all this, they will lay hands on you and persecute you. They will deliver you to synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors, and on all accounts of my name. This will result in your being witnesses to them. Now, this happened partly through Saul, didn't it? Who was rounding up Christians. He's on his way to get more into trouble or jail or possibly death. On the road to Damascus, when he meets with Jesus, and Jesus blinds him for 3 days, as if to say, you've no idea what you're talking about, you're spiritually blind, and he becomes a Christian. It happened partly when the church was scattered later in the book of Acts, and it's happening now. The persecution of Christians accounts for over 80% of all religious persecution. That's a date that's happening now. Over 80% is towards Christians. Committed mostly by Islamists, but also other extreme Muslim groups, by North Korean government authorities, by hardline Hindus and Buddhists in places like India and Tibet. 2016, according to Open Doors, who are the biggest expert on this probably in the whole world, was the worst year on record for persecution of Christians, the worst in 25 years since they started monitoring the global figures. An estimated 90,000 Christians were killed for their faith last year, according to Italian sociologist Massimo Intravena. Okay, so this is not a small issue, this is a big issue. We have a map behind me here. You can basically put pins, they have a top 10 of the worst places to be a Christian. And that's not to say that persecution of other faiths is fine and that we shouldn't care about persecution of people with other faiths at all. I'm not saying that. We're not just only about our own team. We love the world, don't we, as Christians? We want people all over the world to be blessed. But that's what's happening at the moment. Jesus also predicted in verse 23 and 24 lots of mourning. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. There will be great distress in the land and wrath against these people. We're not maybe necessarily certain, are we, whether this is talking about like the fall of Jerusalem, that sort of era, whether it's talking about now or just before Jesus comes back. I don't know. And I'm just going to say that, I'm going to leave that one open. They could apply to different phases or even more likely both. This is an ongoing thing sometimes. Okay, Jesus predicts in verse 10, nations going to war against each other. You could line that up against different phases of history, couldn't you? And say, or someone might say, oh, definitely it meant this era or that era, or maybe it's still to come. We actually don't know. I think that's okay to say as Christians. We don't have all the answers. So again, I'm going to leave that one open. But obviously, there are lots of wars that we, even in our lifetime, are aware of, have seen on the news, have maybe known people who've been in the armed forces, been involved in stuff like my brother-in-law, who's been in Afghanistan and Iraq, and has experienced some quite difficult things along the way. So another prediction, which I don't know about, verses 11 and 25 to 26 talks about the natural world facing increasing disturbances. Okay, so let's just have a look. Number 11, be great earthquakes, famines and pestilences in various places. We've had all sorts throughout different history where that's kind of been true, hasn't it? Where we've had the plague in this country, we've had it in other countries, we've had famines. Some of it's happening now, some of it happened. The trigger for Live Aid in the 80s was really news reports coming out of Ethiopia, wasn't it? From Michael Burke, his famous footage about people starving. And then there are other phases in history outside of our lifetimes where you could sort of apply that. And it talks about the sun, moon and stars there being disturbances. That's again another interesting thing. When Jesus was born, there was a disturbance with the stars, which is what brought the astrologers or the wise men to witness the birth, actually, which is quite interesting. And I don't want to pin this down, because people who think they can just put up a chart and explain it all are nutters. Generally speaking, they're crazy. And it's within 100 years of Jesus's resurrection, crazy people were standing up and trying to say, it all means this, everything in the future, I know, I've worked it all out. You may remember some time ago, there was a guy in America who decided he'd worked out what date Jesus was coming back, and it was a date in May. I don't forget which the year was, and he spent millions of dollars in advertising billboards, and it had a big thing that said, you can know, save the date, and it had this particular graphic of a calendar entry with a big squiggle around this particular date, and he gathered a following of people, and he said, this is it, we need to get ready. And the day came, and there was lots of media interest, because they love cranks, they love religious crackpots. And nothing happened, and the following day came and went, and the day after, and the day after that. And soon after, somebody else invested in advertising billboards that said simply, that was awkward, just to make fun of the guy. And so we've got stuff we just hear we're not sure about. Stuff that is clear, stuff that isn't. Okay, let's look at the promises now, okay? Three promises I want to share with you from this passage. When faced with persecution, if any of us, Jesus promised, face that kind of persecution, this is what he says. Verse 15, I will give you words and wisdom that none of your enemies will be able to resist or contradict. If we just spin back to previous Sundays, Peter Ogbomudia, I think his surname is, from the Hope Centre in York, shared about this, dealing with difficult questions, not allowing people to frame the debate. And sometimes we need God's wisdom, don't we, on how to answer difficult questions. When people are saying it to trap us, to be sarcastic, to make us look stupid, we don't necessarily have to get engaged in the way that they want us to. We might answer a question with another question. We might actually do an object lesson like this thing with the paying taxes to Caesar, you know, a fantastic model for us. But in it all, Jesus promises he will give us words. And so we don't need to be scared about those conversations if they happen to come along. And some of you might know this story from my dad when he was a teacher, a physics teacher. There was a guy who was an atheist. Another teacher colleague of his came up to him in the common room. If you're a Christian and you know all this stuff, then who was Cain's wife? If Cain and Abel were brothers, and then Cain killed Abel, well, how was it possible for children to be born from that? How did that work? And my dad said to him, if I tell you a proper answer, will you repent? And he said, no. And my dad said, well, I'm not answering your question then. And I believe God gave him the words, and he'll do it for us as well. Here's another one. This doesn't sound like a promise particularly. It says in the passage, all men will hate you because of me. That's not very nice. Where's the prosperity gospel in this? But by standing firm, you will gain life. And we see from the people killed for their faith soon after this and throughout history that does not necessarily mean our earthly lives are saved, but that the soul within us is saved. So sometimes God does preserve our physical, our bodily lives. Some people are killed for their faith. Jesus himself was killed. He's not contradicting that, but he's talking about an everlasting life. We will gain that by standing firm. Okay, promise number 3, verse 28. For those living at the return of Jesus Christ, which could happen in our lifetime, it is actually possible. We know that every tribe and nation and language should be represented. That's what Revelation tells us before Jesus comes back. And so there's a bit of work to do because there's some people, groups who haven't yet been reached with the gospel. But it is possible, maybe, that it could happen in our lifetime. And if it does, this is what it says. Your redemption is drawing near, in verse 28. What a wonderful promise. I guess that applies to those around when he comes back. But in another way, maybe it also applies to all of us, that because we have a limited shelf life, and we don't, in our physical bodies, live forever, our redemption draws near as we get closer to the end of our own lives. And so in either case, the promise seems to apply that our redemption is drawing near. One person said it like this: I have been saved, past tense. I am being saved, ongoing process, present tense. And one day I will be saved. And there's a sense in which all three are true. Jesus then chucks in a parable about a fig tree, and it says how sprouting leaves, verses 29 to 31, when we see them sprouting leaves on a fig tree, we know summer is coming. So some of these signs help us to get ready to know that the kingdom of God is near, as Jesus described it. He then comes up with this real, in this passage, a paradox. Okay, he says this: I tell you the truth, verse 32, this generation, or another translation says this age, will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. So let me ask you guys a question, not a rhetorical one, an actual question. Have they all happened yet? Have we seen the return of Jesus? No. We haven't seen the winding up of history. We haven't seen everything happen yet. So how is that possibly true, given that we're not in the generation, are we, that Jesus was speaking to? Those people have died a long time ago. So what can it possibly mean? And I'd like to return you to the very beginning. Ben, if you could bring us all the way back up to the Bible in five words. Okay? So you notice that Jesus' life was 33 years, roughly long, but there are ages. And I would argue that we are still in point four, the age of the church, or the generation of the church. And in that sense, I believe it is absolutely true that this age will not pass away before all these things have been completed. And that we're in the penultimate chapter in God's version of history. So does that make sense? We're not trying to sweep this under the carpet. We need to wrestle with these difficult passages. Because you could talk to someone who's a very clever person who might point out, I think you'll find that generation died. So how's that even true? We need to be able to answer that in some way. Okay? Lots of what Jesus has predicted has already happened, exactly as he said so. Some of it is happening as we speak, including the persecution that he described. His own death and resurrection, his ascension to heaven, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the birth of the church, the fall of the Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple. They're just six examples of what Jesus perfectly predicted. That should give us confidence, therefore, that everything else is still going to happen as he said so. And so since we're still in the age of the church, we haven't yet reached the what some people call the consummation. I believe this is the best reading we can have of that particular thing, which looks like a contradiction if we're honest. Let's look at the commands lastly. Okay, number one, verse 8, ignore crazy people. Yes, the ones who tell you they've got the chart, they've worked it all out, just ignore them. We don't know some stuff, we don't understand it all, and we shouldn't pretend otherwise. Isn't that a concrete thing we can take out of this passage? Ignore crazy people. Number two, verse 14, don't be afraid. He says, make up your mind not to worry beforehand how you will defend yourselves, for I will give you words and wisdom. We're resting in his promises here, not in our own cleverness, in our own ingenuity, in his promises to give us the words and not to be afraid or worry. Number three, verse 28, stand up and lift up your heads because your redemption is drawing near. The closer I get to meeting Jesus, the more excited I should be that I will meet him face to face and get to worship him more perfectly than I can now in this life. Command number four, be careful. Verse 34, don't be weighed down by dissipation. I had to look that one up in the dictionary, I'll be honest. It kind of means wild living, that type of thing. drunkenness and the anxieties of life. Okay, so let's be careful how we live. In our society, we often link being drunk and chasing other pleasures with freedom. But Jesus quite clearly says it's a weight that we don't need to chase other things as the main thing in life. So that's why when Paul says, don't get drunk on wine, which will ruin your life, but instead be filled with the Holy Spirit. What a better alternative that is. And then that leaves two options for the Christian. It's actually very simple in the end. Number one is teetotalism. It's an honourable thing. It's a good thing. If somebody wants to do that, they are free in Christ to do that. Second option is drinking in moderation within the law. So that is within the age limits of the society that we live in. And for some people that works, and if it doesn't, teetotalism is there. The options are there. What is not an option for the Christian who wants to follow Jesus is getting hammered. And actually, it becomes a weight. We know that's true. So, just to sum up then, Jesus predicts perfectly several things that happened within 30, 40 years of him speaking them. Several other things that are happening now. One major thing that's going to happen in the future, which is he's coming back. We also see him make great promises to help us if we're persecuted for our faith, that we will gain life if we stand firm as Christians, and that our redemption is drawing near as we get closer to his return. We have a parable, we have a paradox that in the end kind of makes sense, and we have several commands to ignore crazy people who tell us everything's going to happen this way, oh, here it is, here's the kingdom. We have a command not to be afraid, to stand up for our faith, and to be careful how we live as we watch and wait for his great return. So why don't we pray?